Congregation, let us turn over in our Bibles together to the New Testament. We're looking at the Gospel according to Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the first 12 verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we come to the 5th beatitude. We find it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now we know, and have already observed repeatedly, that these beatitudes do not stand alone. They're all connected with each other, in that each one is a description of what the true Christian is really like. And collectively, they paint quite a portrait. You may have a picture of someone hanging on your wall at home, perhaps. Someone you have known, someone you have cherished, someone who's been very near and dear to you, but has recently passed away. A believer who has passed into the very presence of the Lord. And you keep that picture not only because you want to remember that loved one, you want to remember him or her, but because you seek to be more like that godly soul yourself, someone who sought by the grace of God to serve the Lord and to pursue a high standard of holiness. You want to be like that person. Well, the portrait we find here in Matthew 5, the first 12 verses, is one that you may want to give a very special place on that same wall at home. This is what God's people are like, you see. We're given a glimpse into their character right here. Those people who are on their way to heaven. Well, they haven't yet arrived. They don't display these features perfectly, nor do they display them equally well. Some of these characteristics, as we've seen, not all of them, but some, are even in chronological order. And it may be some time before these particular ones are seen to flourish. Nevertheless, it's quite a picture that we see here when we fit all these puzzle pieces together. And we might well look to see how much of this family resemblance, as we call it, these distinctive features of God's own family, may effectively be seen in us. These Beatitudes are all connected, as I say. And yet it's of interest to note that the 4th Beatitude, which is about longing for righteousness, is followed by this 5th beatitude, the one that we're looking at today, which is about being merciful. Now, we know that righteousness demands justice, and righteousness is particularly pleased when it sees justice being met. But does righteousness also demand mercy? We probably wouldn't think so. And in fact, we may well wonder, what's the connection here between these two seemingly opposite entities? Righteousness, which delights in justice, and on the other hand, mercy. When we consider the attributes of God, however, who has made us in his own image, after all, and when we remember all that he has revealed to us of himself in his word, how he is altogether righteous and abundant in mercy, it shouldn't surprise us that he demands both of us as well. In conforming us and all his people the world over to the very likeness of Christ, therefore, which the Lord does by his sanctifying grace, God's Spirit makes us righteous. We see in ourselves the evidence of that life-transforming process. And as an indistinguishable part of that, what does he do? He moves us to delight in mercy. But what is mercy? Mercy is meekness put to work, if you like. It's the practical expression of a loving heart. That's what mercy is. And as a result, the meek are merciful. They seek to show mercy, not revenge, even to their enemies. And what's more, only the meek are merciful. If meekness is rightly understood and mercy is rightly understood, we see more and more that only those who are meek are, in fact, merciful. And it's precisely because of their meekness that they show such mercy to others. And yet we need to remember in all this that mercy, like meekness and righteousness and all these other gems that are set on display before us here, we need to remember that mercy doesn't come to us naturally. No, mercy, genuine mercy, is a treasured virtue that springs up in us, in believers, only as a result of the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit as he's working upon us and within us, as he's transforming us from the inside out. It's one of the ways, in fact, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do we see evidence in our lives of showing mercy to others? If we do, concrete evidence of that very thing, it's evidence that we're children of God. And if we don't see that, it's evidence that we're not children of God. Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do that?" The Lord would have us to understand that such greetings as these and the exchange of pleasantries and other things that we might do like that are not evidence of mercy. That's not what it is. They're just payback or a means of laying up some measure of future favor in return. Now that isn't necessarily bad. It's not a bad thing to pay someone back. It's not a bad thing to try to lay up some sort of favor for future days. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about that very thing. He speaks of unbelievers who are shrewd. And he says the believers ought to follow them in that. We ought to be more shrewd as well. But that's not mercy, and that's what we need to understand. No, mercy, real mercy, is what we do for others. And delight to express every opportunity we have to do that, though we expect no favor in return. We're not expecting any payback. It's just what we do for others. It's an action rather that the Holy Spirit makes dear to us. And just committing ourselves to it as a means of serving the Lord becomes its own reward. Well, let's go back to our text. Let's look at it carefully. Let's consider it. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, that's not a statement of how they were saved. That's not a statement of how anyone in all the world is ever going to be saved. The idea being that their showing mercy to others was somehow the cause of their salvation, or a contributing factor at least, and the reason now of their being in a right relationship with God. No. It's not and could not ever be the product of our depravity and corruption. So we can't work it up somehow on our own and by that means try to win the favor of God. So let's look at our text carefully. Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." That's not, as I say, a statement of how they were saved, but it's a statement, rather, of how the saved behave and what they can look forward to in showing the same mercy to others that they've been shown themselves. And thus, their being merciful is not the cause of their salvation, it's the effect of it. It's one of many effects. Along with all that fruit of the Spirit that the Lord is pleased to work up in our life and show in the very things that we do, this is the effect of our salvation. Evidence of the Holy Spirit Himself working within us to will and to do His good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "By grace you have been saved." How? Through faith. That's how we're saved. It's through faith. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." The salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and not by anything that we do. Well, we're told, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. Here is not the cause, but the effect of our salvation, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, once we understand this principle, and only then, can we begin to appreciate the heavy and oft-repeated emphasis in Holy Scripture that believers are to show mercy to others out of gratitude. That's our motive for doing so. It's out of gratitude for the mercy with which we ourselves, beloved, have been treated by God. Gratitude comes after the fact, doesn't it? It's an eager response to what we've already received. There's an important distinction that we need to keep in mind. We're saved by faith, the Bible says, but we're judged by works. Now, as I say, it's important that we understand the difference. And we ask, perhaps, well, if we're saved by faith, how is it that we're judged by works? Well, we're saved by faith apart from works, but we're not saved by faith without works. Because true faith works, you see. That's the nature of a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It works. And therefore, it could be said that we're judged by works, because when we look at the works, it tells us whether or not we have a true and saving faith. If the works are not there, if the works speak of how we still belong to the world and are still led of the devil, that's a very different message from works that speak of Christ himself by his Holy Spirit working within us. So we're saved, yes, by faith. That's the means by which we lay hold of Christ. But it's by works, the evidence of the works in our life, that we're judged. Let me ask you, are you an unbeliever? You mustn't think that by being good to people, that being good and upright and pleasant to your friends is going to atone for any sin in your life or win you any favor with God. It doesn't work that way. You have to repent of your sins, you see. You have to put your sins right away. And that's what repentance is. It's putting sin right far away. And determining by the grace of God never to go back that way ever again. You have to seek and find refuge with God through faith in Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through him. Are you someone who thinks you're a Christian, perhaps, but you show no confirming evidence? Oh, you've convinced your friends, perhaps, and almost persuaded yourself. Beware. Beware. James 2, verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And what is James telling us there? The same thing. Salvation is by faith. By faith that works. Judgment is by works, giving the evidence whether it's a true or false faith. And here he's saying it's a false faith. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Are you a believer, on the other hand? Are you a believer? Are you a true Christian? Someone who has experienced firsthand the blessing of trusting the Lord and can testify of his saving grace in your life? Then think, believer. Think of what you have in Christ. Meditate on these things until you're overcome with gratitude and cannot contain your praises and eager service any longer. Will I not move you to commit to Christ even more and do precisely the things that are so pleasing to him? Will it not constrain you to every act of mercy, knowing that what you do for the least of his brethren, you're doing for Christ himself? Now, we need to be careful here. As a matter of fact, we need to be very careful, because the Bible makes it clear that mercy is to permeate everything we do. We're to see it all around us in everything we do, and that we're to show mercy to everybody. To everybody without distinction. Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy. There it is. But notice also the two are put together. Justice and mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. This is what the Lord calls us to. Now, this means that we need to make mercy a way of life and not fail to express it in even the least things we do. Is there someone perhaps who is hurting, or someone who is lacking something that he really needs? Are we in a position to meet that need, or even just to help, to be there for others? Sometimes it's not even money that's needed, is it? Just a timely word of encouragement. But our duty, believer, is very clear. We see it in Luke 6, verse 36. Be merciful, said Jesus. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And that's the standard for us in everything, isn't it? We don't look to the best of men and say, that's the standard. No, the best of men could never be good enough. We look to God himself. We look to the Father. He's the standard. The one who has given us his law is himself the standard for all that is right and good and what it is that he expects of us. Now, there are, of course, priorities in mercy. We know that. The household of faith is to come before the world around us. Family and those with whom we have some immediate connection are to come before strangers and those who are living perhaps halfway around the world. And for that reason, we may at times have to reassess the kind of help that we might be able to give so that we make the best use of our arguably limited resources. But the principle remains that as we have opportunity, and let's remember that phrase, as we have opportunity, we're to show mercy to all, even our enemies. Love your enemies, said Jesus, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And that's not so easy, is it? It's one thing to show mercy to friends, to people we like, but somehow showing mercy to enemies, that comes to us so very, very hard. But that's precisely how the Lord deals with us, doesn't he? Remember, we were his enemies. That's how to be merciful, just as our Father is merciful. Because remember, he's the standard. And how should we not do that when we owe him, when we owe the Lord our God, so much more than anyone could ever possibly owe to us? Now, with regard to our enemies, and let's think for a moment about our enemies, it's sometimes the case that we need to encounter their seething anger. Uh-oh. Nobody ever wants to face an enemy. Knowing that he's angry, knowing that he's filled with contempt and rage, nobody wants to face that. But I can tell you, much of the time, we can diffuse that anger, beloved, not only by what we say, but even in how we say it. A soft answer turns away wrath, Solomon tells us, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Isn't that amazing when you stop to think about it? Someone is coming your way. There's an appointment that you have with an enemy. You fully expect he's going to dump on you and show you his rage, how he's burning up with anger. And yet, depending on how you approach him, that might turn him right around. And he doesn't want to express his wrath at all. A soft answer turns away wrath. Well, let's back up even further. Oftentimes, we can prevent that anger altogether. We can avoid unnecessary confrontations with would-be enemies. And we can do that just by preparing our own hearts beforehand. And once again, when you think about it, what an amazing thing that is. You're expecting, perhaps, some sort of confrontation with an enemy. But you prepare your own heart beforehand, and that can make all the difference in how that confrontation goes. If someone has discretion, if someone exercises that discretion, it makes them slow to anger. But let's consider also the second half of that verse. We're looking at Proverbs 19, verse 11. Consider the second half of the verse. And his glory, the best thing he can do, what shines as bright as the sun, is to overlook a transgression. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Now, that's not talking about forgiving someone. We might think at first glance that it is, but it isn't. You can only forgive those who repent, remember. It's talking, rather, where we read here in Proverbs 19 about overlooking a transgression. It's talking about not making a mountain out of a molehill. It's talking about overlooking something that's small enough, it should be dismissed anyway. You know, it's one thing if someone really does something against you, and yes, it requires repentance, and when he repents, he should be forgiven. But there are other times, you know, when someone may do something, or appears to do something, or to say something, and you say, you know, this doesn't require repentance on his part, and it doesn't require me to forgive him, because I'm not even going to count it as a transgression to begin with. Dear Christian, let's not read into what sounds like an insult, because maybe it isn't. Let's not conclude that it springs from a corrupt and wicked motive to smear. Maybe that's not what that fellow had in mind at all. There are times when we should overlook such transgressions. As I say, that's not forgiving. It's just not considering a transgression to begin with. Romans 12, verse 21 gives us some very clear and important instruction here. Do not be overcome by evil. Now, what evil is that talking about? It's not the evil of the other fellow's heart. It's the evil of your own heart. Don't be overcome by it, but overcome evil with good. And that's what the golden rule is about. Now we're familiar with the text that says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. But that's not saying that we should hide our light. And we need to be very careful about that. It's just saying that we shouldn't do our charitable deeds for personal glory. If we have trouble with that, if we're too inclined to wallow in the praises of men, that's what we're looking for, we seem to feast on that, then yes, we're better to do these things secretly. We should also be familiar, though, with the text that says, let your light so shine before men. That's what the Lord teaches us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Yes, that they may see your loving kindness, that they may see your acts of mercy to others. To what end? For what grand and glorious purpose does the Lord say this, that we should let our good works be seen to others? Jesus said that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now that makes quite a difference, doesn't it? Let God be glorified in all that we say. Let God be glorified in all that we do. And when we combine these two, word and deed together, he's lifted up and glorified even more. It's very apparent, beloved, and beyond all dispute, that if the Christian community showed a greater measure of mercy, if the Christian community showed a greater measure of mercy, the preaching of the gospel would be far more effective than it is. I'm not saying that it would raise the number of converts, we don't know that, but it would at the very least raise the number of people, it would increase the numbers of people who would be at least open to hearing the gospel. And that in turn would make it far easier for us to testify to such people of Christ in the first place. I want you to think of this for a moment. What are those missions that have been most successful, that have changed more lives and made the greatest impact on culture? I'm not talking about these missions that come along, they're a flash in the pan, here they are, and then they're gone. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about what specific missions have made a real impact upon a culture. They haven't been those missions which engage in only handouts. Apart from the Word of God, which is needed so much more, those handouts are of very limited value. As a matter of fact, if they create dependency, those very handouts do more harm than good. Again, those missions which have been most effective in establishing profitable and ongoing change have not been those which preach the word, the unsearchable riches of Christ, but do nothing more. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Holy Spirit can use such preaching, and he sometimes does, still to reach and transform many people. History is replete with that. As a model for missions, however, and that's what we're talking about here, just as a model for missions, missions that engage in preaching only, and that's all they do, that's more often far less effective in reaching people with the gospel than one might think. Why is that? It's because people tend to gauge life and assess what is good, not only by what they hear, but by what they hear and see at the same time going on all around them. Those missions which have always been most fruitful, therefore, the most successful, that have made the greatest impact, are they which keep word and deed together. They keep them together. I'm not talking of mere handouts, but I'm talking rather of real acts of mercy. Responsible giving, which leads to responsible living. This is what makes the preaching more attractive. This is what makes it more reasonable. This is what makes it ultimately more convincing. If the Christian community showed a greater measure of mercy, the preaching of the gospel would be far more effective than it is. You see, when you show such mercy to the unbeliever, you're actually opening up a door to him to the gospel itself. You're opening up a door to the gospel in order to reveal to him an even greater mercy, the mercy of God himself, the mercy that he looks down upon the sons of men and is pleased to cleanse and heal and make a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that the unbeliever will be converted. You pray for that, of course, and committed to him who judges righteously. But at the very least, this is what happens when we show mercy to others. Such a fellow is more willing to hear you. He's more willing to hear what you have to tell him. And what an incentive that is to evangelism. James 5, verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Beloved, the bottom line here is simply this. The Lord himself calls us to a life of mercy. He calls us to a life that is filled with mercy. Mercy marking everything we do. And it's not just that. The point is that he likewise shows to us, he shows to his children and heirs, his mercy. And what mercy it is that he shows us. The Lord is merciful and gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in mercy. When he tells us then, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He's reminding us on the one hand, but more than that, he's also assuring us of that day when he will unleash his mercy upon us in all its fullness, all the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we'll at last, face to face, we'll see what he has prepared for those who love him.